Before I really get into the message, I want to make it clear, just in case there are any young single women looking for a husband, that is not exactly what the sermon is about. We do have several young godly men who are looking for wives. You can see me afterwards. We have something even better to talk about this morning. In 1940, Mortimer Adler, one of America's great philosophers, he wrote a short little book called How to Think About God. Now, you may be familiar with Adler's book, How to Read a Book. It's a great book on how to read. It's a book on reading. Kind of a strange thing to write, but very helpful. But later, he tackled a more important subject. He tackled the idea of God. And he argued in this book, philosophically, not theologically, certainly not biblically, that we can believe beyond any reasonable doubt that there is a supreme being. Adler argued that God exists. But he went on to say that we can't be sure that he's good. We can't know that he actually cares for his creation. Yes, God is real, but he may in fact be a tyrant. Now, some of you here this morning, may be struggling with the question of God's existence. And it's a real question. It is an important question. It's worth noting that is not a question that the Bible addresses, at least directly. The Bible takes it for granted that there is a creator God. And the Bible goes on to assert that anyone who would deny that there is a God is, number one, a fool, and number two, suppressing what deep down he already knows to be true. There is a God. But the Bible does not take it for granted that God is good and that he cares. And in fact, every chapter of the Bible is really unfolding that great and glorious truth that not only is there a creator God who made you in his image and in his likeness, but he is a good God. He is a God who is worthy of our devotion, of our attention, of our affection, of our love. He's a God who didn't just create us, sort of wind us up and set us off to live however we would, but he's a God that created us to know him and to love him. He's good and he cares, not just in abstract general terms, but God cares about the particulars of your very life. And the way that we know this is not only from every chapter of the Bible that's making this point, but the way that we know this best is from this idea that we've been singing about all morning long. God did not spare his own son for us, in part so that we would know that he cares. Now, this morning, you may need to be reminded of this truth, this central truth that God cares. No one likes to be rejected or overlooked, and this is true when it comes to our relationships with one another. It is especially true when it comes to our relationship with God. And one of Satan's key strategies, one of the ways that Satan delights to get into our lives and wreak havoc, is by trying to convince us that we are unimportant to God, that we don't matter, that God is too busy arranging the cosmos to actually care about what you do or about what happens to you. Satan tries to convince us that we are unworthy of God's attention, of God's care. He wants you to believe, that is, Satan wants you to believe, that if God cared for you, why, then you wouldn't suffer. And all this is false. And to see why, we turn to the book of Isaiah, to chapters 56, really this morning through 62, chapters 56 through 62, which if you're using a Pew Bible, you will find starting on page 525. We are reaching the end of a six-week series in Isaiah. We have gone through the majority of at least history past. And the majority of the history that Isaiah has prophesied, all of that has happened up through chapter 55. And in chapters 56, really to the end, Isaiah, this son of Amoz, this prophet of the 8th century, this prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah, this prophet who discussed the fall of Israel in 722 BC to Samaria, to Assyria, this prophet who described the attack of Jerusalem by Assyria in 701 BC in his own lifetime, this prophet who predicted the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 587 BC, something that already happened, this prophet is now, he is packaging for us the meaning of this book of Isaiah in these last few glorious chapters. And one of the overarching themes of Isaiah, and one of the reasons why Isaiah has been known throughout history as the prophet of hope, is because he lays in our laps the glorious truth that God really does care. He is a good God, and he cares for you. Now, how do we know this? Isaiah gives us three reasons, and if you're taking notes, these three reasons will form the outline of this morning's sermon. Reason number one, how do we know God cares? And this is counterintuitive. God reveals our sin. God reveals our sin. Left to ourselves, we would all reject God. We will all sin. And that's what sin is. It's a rejection. It's a rebellion against God. It's an overturning of his authority. So just as treason is one's betrayal of one's own country, well, sin is a betrayal of one's own maker, a betrayal of God himself. Now, in these chapters, really chapters 56 through 59, God is like a doctor, and he is diagnosing the problem with Israel. And in so doing, he's diagnosing the problem of all of humanity. Look at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 3. "But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. Yes, they are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these things, should I relent? You have made your bed on a high and lofty hill. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Behind your doors and your doorposts, you have put your pagan symbols. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you love, and you looked on their nakedness. You went to Moloch with olive oil and increased your perfumes. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself." Well, these are sobering verses about a people who have utterly forsaken God. They've given themselves over to foreign gods in words that are really some of the most graphic of the entire Bible. They truly have become adulterers and prostitutes. They have compromised their integrity in every possible way. And as a result, Isaiah, really God through Isaiah, not only reveals their sin, but exposes the consequences of their sin. Look at Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things." So sin, Isaiah is saying, sin that is unaddressed, and that's the sin of their lives. Their sin is unaddressed. They have forsaken God. Even when they're offering sacrifices, they've not been offering these sacrifices with any kind of repentant heart. And so Isaiah comes out and says, you know, your sins have separated you from God. God is hiding his face from you because your hands are bloody and because your mouth is full of deceit. You are sinful and unworthy of his attention and devotion. And in these chapters, then, we find a diagnosis of the problem. Israel has sinned against God. Their sins have separated them from God. And God, and this, I think, is also counterintuitive, God, in his loving kindness, is diagnosing the problem. He's telling them lovingly, kindly, honestly, exactly what's going on. He has come to let them know where they have gone wrong, and this is evidence of God's care. The Bible is a very honest book. I don't know what you think of the Bible this morning, but I think if you spend any time reading it, you'll find it is very honest about the world that we live in and about the hearts that we ourselves have. It tells it like it is. A few months ago, I was sitting on an airplane, and I was sitting, it seems like where I usually sit, right in the middle, in the middle seat. And on my left, on the aisle seat, there was a Muslim. And to my right, there was a Hindu. Now, I'm not making this up. This isn't a joke. This actually happened. I mean, here I am, the Baptist, you know, right in the middle. And I've got one Muslim, a Muslim on my left and a Hindu on my right. And so I'm thinking, and I really am, I'm thinking this is too good to be true. You know, I know that eventually there are many sermon illustrations that are going to come out of this one moment. So I'm going to take advantage of this. More importantly and truly, there's a care for their souls. And I ask them the question, each of them the question. I say, what is the biggest problem facing the world today? I should note that the Muslim thought I worked for the CIA. Which is, that's flattering. What is the biggest problem facing the world today? My new Muslim friend, he answered, the biggest problem facing the world today is war. It's violence and war, okay? The Hindu neighbor, he said, poverty. So here you have two of the world's largest religions represented in, you know, in this aisle, and one says war, and the other says poverty, and my guess is that a lot of people would give these kinds of answers today. Maybe not war, maybe not poverty, but walk the streets of Atlanta, and my guess is answers like unemployment, disease, broken financial systems, etc. These are the types of answers that might be given out if you ask them, what's the biggest problem with the world today? But I told them, I said, I'm a Christian, and I believe that the biggest problem facing the world today is our sin. That is our rebellion against God, who made each one of us. The underlying cause, I said, of war and the underlying cause even of poverty is that people left to themselves will reject God's wisdom and his ways. And they will live life their own way without God. And that will inevitably lead to all sorts of catastrophes and trials. The sin, I said, in the human heart is the real problem with the world. And that is not a popular position. Today, well, not just today, but this week with the passing of Steve Jobs, I think it's tempting for many people to think that technology is really the answer to the world's problems. All that we need for a successful future. But the reality is that regardless of how visionary the technology is, and regardless of how aesthetically pleasing it may be, technology can't address the fact that every human being has forsaken God and deserves his judgment. And so when we come to a sobering passage that we find in Isaiah 57 and 58 and really 59, when we come to these texts, we shouldn't distance ourselves from these texts as if we don't know or cannot relate to what's being described here, because we see these ancient civilizations and their horrific practice of child sacrifice and idol worship, because the reality is we all know what it's like to forsake God, to fear other things more than God, so much so that we choose to serve them rather than God, and therefore we all know what it is like to have been, or perhaps to be, separated from God. Isaiah is convinced that Israel must understand their greatest problem is not Assyria and it is not Babylon, but it is their sin. Now, this is something that the prophet has said over and over again. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I want to remind you that you have been freed from bondage to sin. You are no longer guilty. You have been made clean. We'll talk more about that later, but you must also know that even as a Christian, you continue to sin. And a passage like this should remind us all how important it is to take time each day to confess our sin to the Lord and to seek His forgiveness. It is wise to let passages like this drive us to examine our own hearts, to know where we will be tempted, and then to go to God accordingly for forgiveness and for help. A few years ago, I saw a panel of pastors, and they were having conversation, and they were answering the question, what's wrong with the local church? And many of the answers were standard, you know, it's a postmodernism, a liberalism, individualism, and there were a lot of isms being offered. But one of the pastors, when the microphone got to him, the question was, what's wrong with the local church? And he said, I am. And that's the only answer that I really remember, because this brother knew that he was a sinner saved by grace. But when he looked at his local church, of which he was a shepherd, he recognized that every day that he went into that office, he was a sinner. Every day he failed people. He didn't live up to the profession of faith that he confessed. And if someone's going to ask him what's wrong with the local church, he wouldn't go further than his own heart. And I think there's wisdom in that, in recognizing that, yes, though we have been saved by Christ, until Jesus comes back, we will still struggle with sin. And our struggles will affect those around us. Praise God for the forgiveness that we have ultimately and finally found in Christ. But ask ourselves the question, where do we struggle? Where are we tempted to forsake God? And praise God that by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is there to help. Now, if you are here this morning but are not a Christian, I am so glad that you are here. I wish that I were sitting next to you on an airplane, but I want you to know publicly that when I say that you are a sinner, that you have forsaken God, and that you need a Savior, those words are evidence of God's love and care for you, because God reveals sin, and He wants you to know the truth. And the truth is that you have rejected Him. And until you come to see that, you'll never know Him for who He truly is, a wonderful Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. Your greatest problem is your sin, but there is hope. There is hope for those of us who see how God has revealed their sin. And to understand that hope better, let's move along to our second point. The second reason we know God cares, because God invites us to repent. God invites us to repent. Now, I hesitate a little bit to use the word invite, because this is not, shouldn't be thought of as sort of a merely a friendly request. Like, if you have time, I'd like you to repent today. No, it's actually, I mean, I could have said God demands that you repent. Look at Isaiah chapter 59, verse 15, and you get a sense of the demand there. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arm worked salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. He put on righteousness as His breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance and wrapped Himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will He repay. Wrath to His enemies and retribution to His foes. He will repay the islands, that is the nations that were really on the water there. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory. For He will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Now, when I read that, I don't think of a friendly request. You know, when He says the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent, what I hear is act now. You know, don't wait for that flood to come, the flood of God's vengeance and wrath, but act now. You know, repent. But what's really interesting as you go through these final chapters in Isaiah is that the call to repentance, yes, it is a command, but it is also a warm invitation. And I want you to see that as well. Look at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 13. Sort of picking up on this description of their adultery, their spiritual adultery. God begins by saying that the idols won't help them. But then I want you to see where he goes next. Look at verse 13. When you cry out for help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. The man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. That reads to me like an invitation. The man who hears my word and finds a home in me, who takes refuge in me, well, I'm going to give him everything. I'm going to give him a land where he's no longer attacked. I'm going to give him not just a mountain, but I'm going to give him my holy mountain so he will forever be safe from harm. Look at verse 14. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. For then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. God is inviting us to know him, to come to him. As it says in verse 15, though he lives in a high and holy place, he also lives with those who are lowly and contrite. So he's inviting us to see the sin that he's revealed, but to, in a lowly and contrite fashion, to humbly come before him and give up our sin. That's what it means. When the Bible says to be lowly, it means you humbly give up your sin. God, I don't need this. I don't want it. It's not good for me, and it brings you dishonor. So I'm going to submit to your authority and to your reign and to your holiness, and I'm going to give it up. That's contrition. It's humility. And this, of course, is the way that Jesus preached. Now, don't mishear me. Jesus spoke about hell more than I think about anything else. But there are so many gentle invitations. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are our invitations to repent, to turn away from sin, and to find a new and better home in the Lord himself. Now, you may be here this morning having never repented in your life. But you may be someone who has gone to church year after year after year, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and your mind has become chock full of all sorts of good, solid, biblical nuggets. You know, you're good at the sword drills. You can pray in public. But truth be told, you've never actually humbly come before the Lord and said, I give up. I can't do it. I have sinned against you and you alone. And so this invitation to come may sound strange to you. But what could be more wonderful than a God who wants you to know him, not just to go through the religious motions, but a God who wants you to know him, to find your hope in him, and to live your life for him? Maybe you are satisfied with your life. Maybe you think you don't need God, but that's a lie. And one day you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that only God can protect you. And only God can forgive you. And he comes to you, inviting you to repent and offering you the riches of everlasting life. Isaiah 58, verse 11. Listen to this promise made to those who repent. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. If you don't see the never-failing nature of the water of eternal life that flows out of the heart and soul and mind of those who have truly repented, then that may be an indication that you have never truly responded to God's invitation to repent, to submit your life to Christ, to make it really clear that He is everything and that He calls you to take up your cross and to follow Him, that He died the death that you deserve and rose from the dead. And to Him alone should you turn right now. A Christian, you too are called to repent. It is an everyday action for the Christian. So don't just read the word a lot, but don't just read the word. As you're reading the word, when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of sin, and that's exactly what Jesus promised would happen. Jesus promised at Pentecost, the Spirit would come and He would convict the world of sin. And so if the Holy Spirit is in you, what He's doing as you're reading the word is He's bringing to your mind areas of your life that are in need of reformation. He's bringing to your mind doctrines that you need to know better and actions that you need to do more and a heart that you need to have that is soft and tender and loving toward God who made you and who saved you. When you read the word, pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind areas of your life where you need to repent, and then stop and repent. Commit to following the Lord in that area. Now, in God's providence, sometimes He brings other people into our lives and He uses them to lead us to repentance. Sometimes these are the people who come into your life and they challenge you. And then you get defensive. I get defensive. And yet, God is at work in His kindness, bringing people into your life who are able to uncover sin in your life. And so what do you do when that happens? The answer is not to bristle and get defensive, but the answer is to stop and to pray, God, if there is any wisdom in what this person is saying, because they're not the Bible. So go to the Bible, go to the Lord in prayer. God, if there's any wisdom in what they're saying, and if they are raising a part of my life that really does need to be addressed, a way of thinking that needs to be changed, God, I want to hear that and help me to respond humbly. Because I want to be a repentant sinner. I don't want to be a sinner, but I want to be a repentant sinner every day of my life. And then thank God for the people He's brought into your life who do that to you and for you. How is God calling you to repent today? Is there part of your life that for whatever reason you have failed to give to the Lord? I like thinking about our life as a house, and it's got a lot of rooms in it. There's the attic and the basement and the, you know, the garage and the bedrooms and all of that. And when Jesus says, you know, carry your cross and follow me, what He's saying is I get every room of your house. And when I take up residence, I don't limit myself to one room, but I get every room. And so I beseech you to answer the question, what, for whatever reason, have you failed to actually say, God, this is yours, and I give it to you now? God reveals our sin. He invites us. Yes, He commands. But in His love, He invites us to repent. And we also know He cares because, third and finally, God gives us grace. Now, you may hear this invitation to repent and say to yourself, that is great. That is just what I needed to hear today. I need to repent. And that's what I'm going to do. Tonight, not even tonight, I'm going to tune out of the sermon and I'm just going to start repenting as I sit here in the pew. And I'm going to do better because I know that I have not repented the way I ought to repent. I'm such a bad repenter. And I know I can do better. And I'm going to do better. Because I really want all the things that He's talking about. I don't understand, you know, quite everything, but it sounds good and I want it. So I'm going to repent more. Okay. Thank you for your sincerity. That won't work. If you approach repentance as an action that requires you to muster up your own strength so that you can do it, you will inevitably fail. And really, one of the best things that you could do is try that and then fall flat on your face so that your need is really obvious. One of the most dangerous things that happens when you try to repent on your own is you fall into a track of religious duties where you think you're successfully repenting when in actuality you're living a religious lie. That's really dangerous. I mean, any bad repentance is dangerous, but at least one leaves you helpless. The other leaves you thinking that you're okay. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but that's exactly what Isaiah is bringing out in chapter 58. This false repentance, this religious duties that really don't do anything. You can't try harder to repent. Now, let me try to illustrate. Imagine that you are driving a car, and as is often the case when I drive my car, it's low on gas. And you are far from a gas station because you are not observant. You don't even look when that gas light comes on. You're sure it's just going to go off. You're too far from a gas station to get gas before you run out. But you are foolish and hopeful all at the same time. So you make your way. And as the tank gets lower and lower, and the car gets slower and slower, what do? You hit that pedal. You know, maybe I can just squeeze out just enough gas to get further. And then, you know, now you've lost all sense of reason, and you hit it harder, as if, you know, cars even work like that anymore. You're not going to get to the gas station because you've ran out of gas, and hitting the pedal harder just isn't going to work. Now, in the Christian life, likewise, you can try all you want. You can push the pedal as hard as you might, but if there is no grace in the tank, you will not truly repent. God's grace is the fuel that makes repentance possible. And that is why in these latter chapters of Isaiah, when the invitation to repent is made, it is always made in the context of a God who gives grace. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Now, notice the invitation to repent is right there at the beginning. Maintain justice and do what is right. There's the call to action. There, in a sense, is the, you know, hit the pedal. I mean, do something. Do what's right. Do the right thing. You know, change. Repent. Exercise. Maintain justice. This is a real, necessary, urgent call to arms. Whatever it takes, you've got to do it. But why? For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Boy, there's warning there, isn't there? You know, be careful. My righteousness is about to be revealed, and it will burn up and consume all of those who have not repented. All right, there is warning there. But there's grace. My salvation is coming. Good news is on its way. Repent, because salvation is coming. Isaiah 59, verse 20. We looked at it a few minutes ago. The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. So there's the action. You know, repent. Do it. Put your foot on the pedal. But look at verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever. It's a promise that God will remain faithful to his covenant, His covenant is his promise that he will make a people, a nation for himself. The context of this call to repentance is the promise of God's presence in the life of his people. Grace, God's initiative, God's action, God's promise. You can't repent without understanding the grace of God. So chapters 60 and 62 are all about this divine grace. They're all about God's initiative in coming to us, in loving us, in serving us, ultimately in saving us. Look at Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, arise, for your light has come. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. And I could go on and on and on. God is going to come to his people like a light. He will remove their darkness. He's going to establish his kingdom. He will make his people a light to the nations. He's building up a people who will have his spirit. And this is all grace. God's initiative, God's action. And it's in light of this grace that God invites his people to repent. Repentance does not begin by trying harder, but by believing in God's grace. Now, let me be more specific. How is God gracious? What does that grace look like? Look at chapter 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Do you remember what God called Isaiah in chapter 57, verse 3? You sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. Those are not good names. But God, in his grace, is going to give those people a new name. And with this name will come a new identity. No longer will they be adulterers and prostitutes, but they will be God's friend. And it even gets better than that. In God's grace, we don't just receive a new name, but we receive his name. Last Saturday, as some of you know, I had the privilege of presiding over Lily's wedding. Lily, our former violinist who now lives in Houston, Texas, and it was a great wedding with the gospel and with a beautiful bride and with a handsome bridegroom, and there they were, and we had the service. And do you remember what happens at the very end, after the wedding is, so to speak, complete? And now I introduce to you, now for some people today, this is offensive. All right? But here's the theological reason for it. And now I introduce to you Mr. and Mrs. Jim Tuttle. That is Lily's new last name, Lily Tuttle. In that wedding, she received a new name. Now, as I said in the sermon that I gave them, she's still Lily. I mean, Lily, if you go and see her today, she still looks like Lily. You know, she still plays the violin like, I mean, it's still Lily. And her husband is still Jim, but they're now one. And she now has a new name. And in a very real sense, she has a new identity. She is now a Tuttle. That is a small picture of God's grace. If you're a Christian, you have not just received a new identity, but God has given you his everlasting name. He has given you his name. Isaiah 62, look at verse 3. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. There's this there's this righteousness, this glory, this holiness that God is gifting to his people. Verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And your land Beulah, married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. He's speaking collectively to the nation of Israel. He's saying, you're going to be so attractive and so holy that your descendants will want to be part of you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. God will rejoice over you like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, because like a bridegroom gives his name to the bride, so God is going to give you a new name, an everlasting name. God is going to give you his name, and that name is Christian. Husbands, take special note of this. Your marriage should witness to this reality. The world is supposed to know what it looks like for God to love and rejoice in his people by the way that you love and rejoice in your wife. We are supposed to see how God has served us in Christ by giving up his only son, by laying down his life for the bride. He has served us. The world is supposed to see that, husbands, in the way you serve your wives. What does your marriage look like? Husbands, is something of the service of the Savior on display in your marriage? And wives, let your husbands lead you. God has designed it that way so that your husband would make you holy, would serve you, would lead you, would rejoice in you. Let your husband lead you well and pray for him. Pray that he would lead you well and happily follow him. And if your marriage is not what it should be, you know, if you hear even this little segment on marriage and you just know your marriage is not what it should be right now, don't let that problem fester. Find someone in the church that you know, that you respect, another couple, perhaps an older couple, and speak to them about your marriage. Tend to your garden, as they say. Now, maybe you are here this morning and you really want to be married. Maybe you came this morning because of the title of the sermon, The Promise of a Husband, hoping perhaps that it might also include the promise of a wife. That is a good desire. It is good to want to be married. But human marriage is not everything. And some of you are called to be single. And if that is the case, then embrace the opportunity that God has given you to serve him. You may not have a spouse, but you are still part of the church. And you have still been given a new name, an everlasting name. And God delights in you. And Christian, realize that God has given you a new name. And this is God's grace. And with this new name, God has given you a new identity. You now bear the name of the Lord. You are now a new creation. You no longer need to live under the weight of past sin. It's gone. You are forgiven, righteous, and holy. Christ has given you his name. You are forever freed from the eternal consequences of your sin. This new name, as I said, is an everlasting name. And this is grace, the fuel of our repentance. And this is how and why we can take up our cross and follow Christ. The answer is not trying harder, but it's believing this more. But how can we believe that God would give us his name? I hope that you're sitting here thinking, how could this be? Why in the world would a holy God who made everything right and good, why would he give his everlasting name to people that in Isaiah 57 are called the sons of a sorceress and of adulterers and prostitutes, people on whose hands are the blood of murder and in whose lips are deceit. Why would God marry us? I hope you're asking that question. The answer is right here. Look at chapter 61. And look especially at those first two verses. And remember at the outset of Jesus' ministry, when he, as a very godly man, was known to be a very godly man. And so every Sabbath he was in the synagogue. And on this day, when he was in the synagogue, he was asked to speak. And he got up to speak and he was handed a scroll. And what was the scroll that he was handed? Isaiah. And he opened up that scroll and he turned to what we now know as Isaiah 61. And standing before a crowd kind of like this, he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, he just read a bit of Isaiah, but when he read those verses, this whole section of Isaiah would have come to the Jewish mind. This promise of a husband, of God's presence, of God's covenant. And when Jesus finished reading those verses, he said, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, a few months later, Jesus would go to the cross, and there he would take on himself the sins of sinners like you and like me. The blood that is on our hands was transferred to his hands. Our unrighteousness would become his unrighteousness. He took our name, offspring of adulterers and prostitutes, and we got his name, Christian. Because of what Christ did, we can now see our sin. We can now receive the invitation to repent. And we can now enjoy God's grace. And we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God cares. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love, favor, and grace shown to us in the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We pray that by your grace and for your glory, we would live up to the calling that we have received. And we pray that though Satan would come in and try to pull the rug out from under our salvation, we pray that we would cling, not to our own goodness, but to the beautiful cross of Christ, on which hung the fairest Lord Jesus. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.